I'm still young. Front step there.
I wish you hadn't done that, bro.
Yeah, I feel like I'm starting my winter beard, you know. So I've been thinking about it. I need to apologize for my appearance, but. And I thought if I start this now, I'd have to do it every time, apologize, you know, for my face when I get in the pulpit. I don't want to start that, so. Kathy and I do appreciate your hospitality and friendship. We feel very welcome, very at home at Calvary. And it's nice to be able to have a place when you go on vacation where you can go to a church where you feel comfortable and get fed and that kind of thing. Although... A lot of time doing the feeding. I'm not complaining about that. I love to preach. But we do appreciate you folks and the church here and your fellowship. I want us to open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14 tonight. And we have... a short passage, part of a story. It's a pretty dramatic situation, so I want to give you just an introduction into it from earlier in the passage so that you can hopefully sort of think about what it would be like if you were in that situation. The last several chapters of Mark prior to this are dealing with the last week of Jesus' life. And prior to this time, he had raised Lazarus, and so the desire and the attempt to kill Jesus had dramatically increased in Jerusalem. And he'd stayed away from Jerusalem. Now he's headed back, and the Bible said his face was set to go there, and he's been telling the disciples he's going to die. And they're certainly confused, concerned. He goes into Jerusalem on Sunday, what people call Palm Sunday. People are welcoming him as the Messiah. Disciples are excited about that. Goes into the temple, looks around, and leaves. Goes back out of the city like he did each night. Spends the night in Bethany. It's a little village right just outside of Jerusalem. Comes back in the next morning and goes in the temple and just obliterates everything that's going on there. Turns over the money tables and drives out the money changers. There's the temple proper, the closed-in place, and there's these outer courts. And he won't let anybody even walk through there that's carrying anything. And, of course, he's teaching. He was teaching again on Tuesday. And the way that I understand the chronology of these last events, this is now Thursday night. He has observed the Passover with disciples. Judas has been dismissed. He then institutes the Lord's Supper using the same elements. And he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And they ask who it is. Then they deny, Peter denies, and the others deny that they would ever do anything like that. You got to figure it's a very tense time. They go out, they sing together and go out to pray in the Mount of Olives. He's warned them to watch and pray. He gets out there. Takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and they go a little bit away from the rest of them. And he again pleads with them to pray. He leaves those three and goes further and prays and talks to the Father, and he does that three times. Each time he comes back and they're asleep. And then he finally says, well, it's, you know, rise up. It's time for the betrayal. And so in verse 43 of Mark chapter 14 is where we pick up. It says, and immediately While he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, the message tonight is titled, They Laid Their Hands on Him. Let's pray. Father, we treasure the privilege that we have tonight to assemble and to look into Your Word together and to have the promise of Your presence here and to have the Holy Spirit to teach us and convict us and open our minds. Lord, I pray that our wills would be submissive to Thine. And I do pray for those who know You here and their spiritual needs. Lord, help us to be, again, yielded to You. And Lord, for anyone who does not know You, pray that You would bring about conviction and there'd be a submission of the will and faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while back, I was asked this question by a Christian girl, and she said to me, if someone was raped, what counsel would you give them? And let me turn that around and ask you that question. If you knew a young girl who was raped, what counsel would you give them? Certainly, that'd be a devastating situation, especially if the person who was attacked was a Christian. However, statistics say that in the United States, almost 1 out of 5 females will go through that. And of course, sexual assault is common, if not rampant, on college campuses. And as a Christian, if we think about ourselves, people who have the truth and who have hope, what do you tell somebody who suffered through something like that? How do people overcome this and other devastating situations that they face in life? I would guess that probably the most common question that comes up is something like this. Why did God allow this to happen to me? There are tragic situations, of course, that we endure, that we bring upon ourselves. But there are also terrible, terrible situations, things that happen that people go through for which they have no personal responsibility. And just to relieve you, I'm not going to speak on sexual assault tonight, so you can untense a little bit, I guess, or whatever. But our passage does provide, I believe, principles that lay a foundation for, in a great way, understanding each situation that we go through in life, from the extreme of being wonderful on one hand to the other extreme of being inexplicably horrible. And in our passage, the disciples are facing the first part of a 3-day experience that they could never have imagined. Even though They were repeatedly warned about it. They were repeatedly warned about it. They still couldn't imagine. In fact, they would not allow themselves to even consider the possibility. And yet, they're right now in the very middle of that situation. As we look at this passage, we're going to observe some of the common ways that that we act or that we respond in important situations, ways that very often produce regret. They produce greater trouble because of the way that we respond, and sometimes even divine judgment. And yet, like I say, there is truth here that can help us to act or to respond with God's blessing so that we receive eternal reward. Now, our actions and our reactions in events of life reveal our character. They reveal the condition of our hearts. But, so we're talking about billions of people. And all these situations, they reveal our hearts and so forth. But the combination of all of that fulfills the written Word of God. And that's a profound thought right there. And therefore, the wise person is the person who submitted himself or herself in faith to Jesus Christ and who knows and who believes and who governs all his or her actions by the teachings of the Bible. And so let's look at a couple of major points here. The first one is the revealing responses of men. And then we're going to consider the sovereign actions of the Lord. So let's start with those revealing responses of men. The first one we note is the wickedness of the traitor. In verse 43, it says, "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him. Lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him." Now this man named Judas, or you may know that Judas is just the Greek form of Judah. His name is this great name, the name of the tribe from which the Messiah was to come. The best I can tell, he's the only one of the apostles who came from the area around Jerusalem. The rest of them from northern Israel, up around Galilee and so forth. And there's this phrase in here that it appears here and a number of other times in the Bible regarding him, that he was one of the 12. What a loaded phrase there. This man enjoyed as great of a spiritual experience and opportunity as any man that had ever lived or ever will live on the face of this earth. He had fellowship with the incarnate God. God living as a man. He heard the teaching publicly, privately. He saw the miracles. He was actually involved in performing miracles. I believe all the apostles were doing this, so I assume that Judas also was given the power to perform miracles. He was involved in the ministry of preaching and baptizing and helping folks and so forth that came to Jesus. This is a man that for possibly up to 3.5 years had personal fellowship with Jesus Christ every day. He ate with him during the day. He ministered with him. He had the privilege and the opportunity to ask him any question that he ever wanted to ask, to hear the other men talk with Jesus, Jesus dealing with them and so forth. And yet he sold Jesus. Here he is leading a mob to kill Jesus and the disciples if it's necessary. Now it says lead him away safely. What he means is don't let him get away. He's not trying to protect Jesus at all. And he greeted him, the Bible says, with Master, Master, or Rabbi, Rabbi. And the thing of that is he did it as if he was excited to see Jesus. You know, a friend. And it says that he identified Jesus by kissing him fervently. There's a couple of different words translated kiss in the Bible. This is it's a compound. And so the idea is he it wasn't just a peck or something like that. He greeted him very warmly. In verse 20, it says, "And he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, It is one of the twelve that dippeth with me in the dish." So in the Passover meal, they had, instead of gravy, they had a spice dish that they would dip their bread in. And one of the ones close enough to Jesus was Judas. Psalm 41, verse 9, prophetically, it says of Jesus, Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. There's never been a person as wicked as Judas. But there are people who have done similar deeds and still do. Perhaps some of us here tonight. I'm talking about men and women and boys and girls who grow up in godly homes and attend biblical or New Testament churches that have the privilege of Christian education, who've memorized parts of the Bible, who've sung the hymns, who've seen answers to prayer, and even believe their own prayers have been answered, who betray Jesus Christ. But see, Judas had an opportunity to make some money. And maybe had, I believe, probably had some, like some of the other men, political aspirations. He was hoping that Jesus would indeed become a king like the others did. And now he's probably seen that's not going to work out, and he's become dissatisfied or disgusted even with the Lord. We already know he's already been stealing money that was given to the Lord and disciples for their ministry. He's already been doing that. The wickedness of the traitor. Will you betray the Lord Jesus? There's also the evil of the religious. Look at verse 43. It says, "Immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the twelve, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders." Verse 48. "Jesus answered and said to them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching." Now notice the centers of this mob. It says they were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. In other words, of course, you know the priests were, really had the highest position in Israel, but the scribes would have been those who copied and interpreted and taught the scriptures. We could basically call them today seminary professors. And then the elders. These are all representatives of respectable religion, honored religion. The religion that God gave to Israel. These are supposed to be people who lead souls to God and who oversee their spiritual safety and their spiritual growth. These are the ones who are supposed to instruct them in the way of righteousness. Well, this is what Jesus said about them in Matthew 23, verses 13 to 15. He said, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." The world is full of religious wolves who hate God, but they pretend that they know Him. They claim to be able to instruct souls. And so when Paul instructing Titus, helping him, giving him instruction about how to be a pastor. He warned them about people like this in Titus 1, verse 16. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. Any good thing that they may do is rejected by God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, he says, but such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, there is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. How is it that the Methodists and the Presbyterians and a lot of the Baptists and the Episcopalians and all this, how is it they can say that homosexuality is just as good as God's plan? How could somebody say that? How come they're still respected when they blaspheme the Lord Jesus and His Word? Well, these men arrested Jesus at night, or they had Him arrested to hide their wickedness. The most evil people in the world are religious people. So not only the wickedness of the traitor and the evil of the religious, but look at the corruption of the crowd. Again, in verse 43, it says, immediately while He yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Verse 46 says, and they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So we know from their, basically from their weapons, that some in that mob were Roman soldiers. Some were the temple police there at the temple. We read about this man who was the servant of a high-ranking official. There are others there in that crowd. And some of these people had heard Jesus preach and so forth and saw the miracles, but they were just concerned about making a living. They didn't care anything about the preaching or the miracles or anything like that. They are the kind of people that let others do their thinking for them. Just as long as I can go to work, as long as I can have food on my table, just as long as you don't, you know, mess with my life too much, whatever I need to do. I don't care. They don't care whether Jesus is God. They don't care whether He's righteous or anything like that. They're not impressed by the miracles, the teaching, or anything like that. And these are the type of people that we work with and live beside, that go to work. They're not concerned about morality. If people want to have same-sex marriage, you know, what? Let them do it. Let them do it. They're not concerned about eternity. They're not concerned about souls. They're not concerned about our nation. They don't care anything about the history of our country or anything like that. These are the kind of people, if they're in the situation in the city, they'll join the gangs if that's what they need to do. If people are out rioting and looting, here's an opportunity for me to get something for myself. Join the unions, whatever it takes. If that's what we got to do to get a job, I'll do whatever they want me to do. I don't want any faith. I don't want you to bother me. Don't interrupt my ball game on Sunday. Just part of the crowd. Now, you young people, just because everybody's doing it, whatever it is, doesn't make it right. In fact, it pretty much guarantees that it's wrong. One of the radio announcers refers to low-information voters. But it's not just voting. It's people who don't even really think, or they don't have any, there's no sacredness to life at all. This is the corruption of the crowd here. Somebody paid them to go and arrest Jesus, and okay, if I can make money, doesn't make a difference what else is involved. There's also in this passage the folly of true disciples. Verse 47 says, and one of them, Of course, Mark doesn't even name Peter. He says, "And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Verse 50 says, referring to the 11, they all forsook him and fled. Now, these two verses refer to what, in all probability, were the most godly men alive on earth in that time. However, whatever the population of the world was at that time, you got to figure that these 11 had to be some of, if not the most godly men on earth. Maybe that have even ever lived. These are men that believed on the Lord. They had been baptized. They then had been chosen by Christ as apostles. They were the leaders of their church. They preached. They performed miracles. They were the ones responsible for getting the gospel to all the world. And they had just vigorously asserted that they would never forsake the Lord. But they failed to listen to Jesus. He told them, he admonished them, you need to be praying. They didn't pray. They were tired. They were not circumspect about their souls. In fact, they got upset with their pastor because he warned them about what was going to happen, and they did not think it could happen to them. He said, "You're going to betray me." "No, not me." And therefore, because they didn't listen to the Lord, their pastor, they were unprepared. They almost got themselves killed. They would have completely sabotaged the Great Commission if Jesus had not stepped in and stopped that little instant there. From a human standpoint, they would have all been killed right there on the spot. Now, folks, that could happen to any of us. We can do great harm to the cause of Christ. We don't watch for our souls. We don't listen to what the Word of God says and what those who are in oversight of the spiritual. We don't pay attention to the warnings and so forth. If we don't keep our heart with all diligence. There's one last group of people here. Just one guy, actually. But I'm going to call this the jeopardy of the bystander. Verse 51, it says, "And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Actually, when you read these verses, you have to wonder why they're in the Bible. Apparently, some young man in the area was awakened by the mob and the excitement, got out of bed, without getting fully dressed, he kind of wraps himself, and he rushes out to see what's going on. Now, the soldiers must have thought he was a disciple. And I've always heard this, that commentators suggest that it was Mark. There's no indication that it was Mark. All we know is that he followed to see what was going on, and because he did that, he almost got into big, big trouble. And this reminds me of so many people that are so interested in the latest events, the latest ball game, whatever's going on in the news, wherever the excitement is, the latest party. they just want to be where things are happening, you know. Wherever there's excitement, I want to be a part of it. This man lost his clothes. He almost lost his life. These are the kind of people that are they're excited about whatever the latest trend is, whatever's going on Facebook, whatever is this or that. And that's about all their life amounts to, whatever the latest fad or the exciting thing is. Here are five different groups of people, and the Bible tells us how they responded in this important situation in life, and their characters revealed. Do you see yourself in any of these people, any of these groups? Well, we have something contrast with that, and that's the acts of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to call this the sovereign acts of the Lord. And there are four things I want us to note here. First would be the perfect obedience of the Lord, of the Savior. Look back at verse 33. We go back to the scene just prior to this. It says, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Now, I want to tell you something. Jesus doesn't exaggerate. He did sometimes when he was teaching. He talked about if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He said in hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. What Jesus was going through right here, as was talked about some this morning, could have actually killed him. The pressure and so forth was so intense. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Look at verse 43. "Immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the twelve, and with him a great multitude." So here comes this great crowd with people that are armed, swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him," to Jesus, "and saith, Master, Master," and kissed him. "And they laid their hands on him and took him. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled." Now these verses tell us of the perfect obedience and the wise choices and the calm submission to the will of God the Father. This is anything but a calm situation. He's under tremendous stress, depression. Whatever you may have felt in that regard in some situation in your life, just multiply that by a few thousand times. And that's what Jesus is going for. And here comes this crowd, mob, people armed, ready to do hurt on anybody that bothers him. He's got these disciples that haven't done what he's asked them to do. They're unprepared. He's got all this going on around him. He's facing this horrible physical and spiritual torment. But here, he knew the will of God. He knew the will of God. And in spite of his fear, in spite of all this tremendous stress and all this going on around him, he acted in perfect righteousness. You know, easy to lose your temper when things aren't going right. Again, multiply that. And think about the way Jesus acted here. He demonstrated perfect love toward Judas, even though Judas betrayed him. He knew what Judas is going to do. When Judas came up there and acting like he loved Jesus, is going to give him this kiss. I mean, he could have just nailed him. In fact, he could have taken the sword from Peter and killed him right there. He could have. He rebuked the men that arrested him. He's telling them, look, I want you to think about what you're doing. I was just in the temple yesterday. You could have arrested me then. Think about what you're doing. He was trying to get them to actually consider the evil of their actions. And Jesus shows us exactly how we would act and how we would react if we were fully under control of the Holy Spirit and we were obeying the Bible and we were doing the will of God. No selfishness. No carnality. No stupid emotional decision. No despair. Just perfect obedience to God the Father. We also, he brings it out, see perfect fulfillment of the Scriptures. Again, we could read all this because basically in verse 42 to 50, everything that is described here is given in the Scriptures. In fact, if you look back at verse 27, Jesus already told them what was going to happen. So Jesus said to them, "All shall be offended. All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And then, of course, at the end of verse 49, he says, "But the Scriptures must be fulfilled." Let me ask you this. When things seem to be totally, everything's going wrong, is that what you're thinking? The Scriptures must be fulfilled. If there was a riot, if you were in downtown Southern Pines or somewhere, or in Fayetteville, let's say you were in downtown Fayetteville, and there was a riot and cars are being turned over and being burned, would you be thinking, Scriptures must be fulfilled? And here, the betrayal, the arrest, the desertion, the crucifixion later of Jesus, they are not a colossal catastrophe. They are the exact fulfillment of what was long ago written in the Bible. Right? He said the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He'd already told them what was going to happen because the Bible said so. God is really, He is genuinely omniscient. He generally knows, actually, literally knows everything that's going to happen, has happened, everything about me. We know that He knows the number of hair on our head. He knows everything. He is omnipotent. He has all power, absolute. If the Lord were to blink, every light, every power on this earth would stop. It would be gone. He upholds all things by His power. He's omnipotent. And He has given us every single word that we have in this book. We don't need to edit the Bible. We don't need to allegorize what it teaches and look for something that's not there, but, you know, makes a good sermon. We don't need somebody to entertain us in the pulpit or in the Sunday school classroom. All we need is somebody just to tell us what it says and what it means and how it applies to our lives. And for us just to do it regardless of what it costs us. Because the one that wrote this book knows everything that's going to, how it's going to turn out, and He's put us in the situation that we're in, and His word is going to be fulfilled exactly like He gave it to us. The Bible will be fulfilled, and we're going to be judged by every word that it says. Third, we're talking about the sovereign action of the Lord. We see the perfect judgment by the Son. Verse 48. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled." Now, in this situation, with all the pressures, all the emotions, here Peter has just made this rash act of actually cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, you've got to think about that. The servant of the high priest, that wouldn't be a guy that washed his clothes. It would probably be a guy who was a personal bodyguard. you know, Green Beret. Of course, they're not, they don't have Green Berets anymore, do they? Everybody's got the same color, right? Green Beret or Seal or whatever. This is probably that type of guy. Peter cuts his ear off. And how many, you know, maybe there's 100. Maybe there's 200. Other men there with swords and spear-like weapons. Clubs. That's a pretty stupid move. And right there in the middle of that situation, the Son of God cuts through all that and brings them all to the ultimate factor that we have to consider in every situation, which is this. We're going to give account to God. The most important thing for us to remember in every situation we face is there's going to be a righteous judgment of everything that's said and done and even thought. When Solomon wrote about, summed up what he'd learned in life in Ecclesiastes, he comes to the end of it and he says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And everything that I've been through, everything that's going to happen in your life and my life, this is it. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And whether there's a riot going on, or you're just it's just you and your wife, or whatever it is, whether you're in a classroom where the teacher can't see you, or whatever it is, that's the most important thing to remember. Fear God and keep His commandments. And this is what Jesus reminds these men. He reminds them of this truth that's written in Psalm 96, verse 13. "Before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth." Or Hebrews chapter 4, which tells us about the Word of God that can discern the innermost thoughts, even the intentions. The Word of God can reveal to us why we're actually doing the things that we're doing and thinking the things and why we desire the things. The Word of God can tell us all about that. And then it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And here's Jesus. You got a mob of people. They're not anything, but He says, "Hey, I was with you in the temple. You didn't take me then. You need to evaluate your actions. God is going to do it. He's going to judge you." And none of our excuses, none of our explanations, none of these things that we give for why we did wrong, none of those will be accepted. The last thing about the sovereign action of the Lord is this. It was providing, or this situation was part of providing, a perfect solution for sinners. Look back at verse 22. This is just, I don't know, maybe an hour or so prior to this. Maybe two at the most, I would think. But in verse 22, it says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Verse 28. "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." He's talking about His death, His blood being shed. He's talking about His resurrection. Now let's go back to chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. "Now after that, John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So this arrest is taking place, is leading the Lord to the cross, where He's going to shed His blood according to the plan that He and His Father established before the world was created. And in doing that, He's going to make a covenant with people that will receive it. If we'll turn from our sins and believe on Him, He will forgive us. If we repent and believe the gospel, we'll be able to enter the kingdom of God. He referred there to those men who couldn't even listen and understand. They were so wrapped up what was going on. He said, When I'm risen from the dead, when I offer myself as a sacrifice for your sins, and I triumph over the grave and over sin and death and hell, then such and such is going to happen. And all this situation that was so horrible and so bad, and I'm not in any way minimizing this, but so much worse than even being raped. All of that was going to provide eternal life for people who had accepted. When everything seemed to be out of control, when you got a mob of people who are wicked, and disciples are betraying, and all this is going on, the exact Word of God is being fulfilled. And God is using it to provide a way for us to have eternal life. Yeah, they laid hands on Jesus. They didn't even think about any of these things. Well, that's not the way it should be for you and me. If we know the God of the Creator of the universe, if we know the One who upholds all things by the word of His power, if we know the One that's redeemed us, can't we really understand that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose? Well, again, the key thing is theirs. Have I accepted that call? Am I living for His purpose or am I living for mine? If you're living for yours, there's all kinds of terrible things that can happen to you. But if you're living for God, He's saying that every word in here is being fulfilled. And ultimately for your best good and for His glory. So they laid hands on Jesus. It looked like a catastrophe. Yeah, and there are actually some Bible-believing scholars who said it was, you know, that He came the first time, but He was rejected, so Jesus had to go to plan number two. He had to be crucified, you know, instead of becoming the King of Israel. It looked like a catastrophe, but it wasn't. And in that, certainly, these people's sin was revealed. And yet, here we have God's provision for salvation. When you think about things, you have to wonder how it is that we could be so resistant submitting ourselves to God's control and allowing Him to have His way and do whatever He wants to with our lives. How could we say, "God, You haven't treated me right. God, why did You allow this to happen to me?" How can we even think that way when we look at who we're dealing with? We're instructed this morning. Think it not strange. But what? Rejoice. Worship the Lord of heaven and earth. Trust in Him. Yield to Him. Say, as Jesus did, "Not my will, but Thine be done." And if you are unsaved here tonight, if you've not been born again, I'll just tell you what it seems to fit right here. When God started working in my heart as a 15-year-old and allowed me to understand that I was lost and I was on the way to hell, I didn't want to get saved because I didn't want to submit my will to somebody else's. I didn't want somebody else to have control of my life. And then I read John 10:10. I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Actually, I ought to quote the first part of it. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. That's Satan. That's who has his way with you if you're doing your will. And I got to think about it. He says he wants me to have an abundant life. Well, I've grown up in a liberal church, and so the one fundamental truth of liberalism is that God loves you. So I knew that, and I thought, well, He loves me. If He's God, He knows everything. And right here it says He wants me to have an abundant life. If you never trusted Christ and submitted to Him and yielded to Him and take Him as your Lord and Savior, why not? Can you think of anything more foolish than to hold on to my life and try to do things my way when He says He loves me, He knows everything? That's what I thought. I thought, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. How can I control it? Why not just submit to the One who loves me and He's told me He wants to give me an abundant life, and He knows everything, controls everything. If you're not saved, I plead with you. Quit resisting the Lord. Submit to Him and take Him as your Savior and their Lord. But if you're a Christian, it's right here in front of us. This is why it's such a terrible, terrible sin to be a complainer and a griper. Do you remember why God sent snakes among Israel and it bit them? Who knows? They complained about the food. Are you complaining about the food? Are you rejoicing that even though you don't know what's going on around you, that a God who loves you and has redeemed you and who knows and controls everything, He is in control? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we can, because of Your Word, look back at this incident that seemed to be totally out of control. A terrible, horrible situation. And yet we can easily see an omniscient, omnipotent, a good God, a Savior, working out the very best thing that could possibly happen. We thank You for Jesus' example. Now, Lord, I thank You that You know tonight what's going on in every single heart and mind here in every life. You know whatever trials they may have, whatever objections they may have. Lord, I pray that You'd bring us to a place of submission and trust and obedience. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.